Well, welcome everyone to this service on Mothering Sunday. Normally we have a few more, but obviously with COVID, etc., we are restricted. I hope that everyone has had appreciation from their children for their mothers this morning. I know our two were very keen to get presents to Hillary before we came to church. We start with a psalm, some reading from Psalm 91. I will say the first lines, and you will are invited to respond with the words in bold. So, Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High, I will say of the Lord, thank you. We're going to have a song now from Julia and Honor, who are going to play and sing to us. It's a new song that I think we haven't had before, but it's a good song for this day and for the service we have. Mercy seat is still open, so we can now turn to a time of confession. God of mercy, for I'm inviting you to join me on this. Apologies for that. God of mercy, we acknowledge that we are all sinners. We turn from the wrong that we have thought and said and done, and are mindful of all that we have failed to do. For the sake of Jesus who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and help us to live each day in the light of Christ our Lord. Amen. And we can take comfort from the verses in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, which we have done, that he forgives us. And we can take that forward today and in the days ahead. Now we turn to prayer, and Patricia will lead us in prayer.
I've got three prayers, and I'm going to finish each prayer with the phrase, Lord, in your mercy. Please respond with, hear our prayer. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Luke 12:25-26. Father God, your word repeatedly tells us not to worry. Fill our hearts with trust in you and your plans for us. Encourage us to meditate on your amazing promises. Your word tells us that you have been pleased to give us your kingdom. What an inheritance. Lord, help us to really trust you and give us courage to not cling on to our possessions or the positions which give us an advantage, but instead cling to Jesus. Help us to step out in faith and be willing to give it all away with a sure and certain hope that you have promised good to us. When you put us in situations which frighten us, when we feel overwhelmed by our circumstances, by the responsibilities we have, by our own failings, then remind us that we are not competent in ourselves, but our competence comes from you, our loving Father. Quieten the anxiety in our hearts. Help us to remember that you love us and our loved ones so much that you sent Jesus to die to rescue them. If you are for us, who can be against us? You did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. How will you not also, alongside Jesus, graciously give us all things? Help us to entrust all the people we love into your tender care. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. God set the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. Psalm 68:6. Father God, thank you for our moms and all who are mothers here today. Thank you for Mother's Day and the chance it gives us to show our appreciation of their love and care. The family is such a wonderful gift, enabling us to give and receive love, both on a daily basis and for the long term. Thank you. Lord, we are conscious that we live in a broken world, and many of the people here are not going to be able to see their moms today, maybe because they're no longer with us, or because they live a long way away, or because of the COVID restrictions. Lots of people have difficult family relationships, and their relationships with their mothers have not always been easy, and they haven't been able to experience the family as the loving gift you intend it to be. Please comfort all who are grieving and struggling today. Thank you for this church family, and help us to support one another, and grant each of us a sense of belonging and love. Thank you for the work of Prison Fellowship and the Angel Tree Fund raising money so that young offenders have been able to give cards to their moms. Please use that initiative to start the restoration of hundreds of family relationships today. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Psalm 5:11. Father God, thank you for the work of Open Doors, for their See Change campaign, looking to support those who are doubly vulnerable to persecution for their faith and their gender. Help us to share the vision that every woman who is persecuted for her faith and gender is seen, valued, and empowered to reach her God-given potential. Thank you that you do see everyone who is suffering. And even though their plight might be ignored by others, their suffering does not go unnoticed. You will restore all things, allowing those who love your name to ever sing for joy. Bless Open Doors research, their political campaigning, their fundraising, and their practical support. Help them to reach thousands of those suffering and bring relief. And please comfort the family of Sarah Everrund. There are no words which can ease their pain, but your peace can transcend all understanding. Please ease their heartbreak. And as the outcry against violence against women is in the news, please use that to bring positive and lasting change to those who are the most vulnerable across the world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And please join with me in the words that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
We now have a time. Steve Avery is going to bring us a family focus. Following that, Patricia will bring us an update on the Mercy Ministry.
Morning, everybody. I've just got to move things around a little bit. Apologies for the rather non-ecclesiastical furniture here. I was thinking, where on earth could one buy an easel, but I think all easel shops are non-essential at the moment. Right, so, family focus. We're carrying on with some of these big Bible words. There is a song, words that end in shun, and I think this is another one of those. And the word today is justification. Justification. So I thought about asking you all to just write down your definition of justification and see whether you agreed with me, but we won't do that. We won't do that. Now, justification is a really important thing because we've just been singing about how we can go to God when we're feeling low. We've been praying. How did the words go? Help us to live each day in the light of Christ our Lord. Well, what does that mean? How does living in the light of Christ our Lord mean that we can know that we're forgiven? And the key thing here is justification. So, I reckon there are at least three aspects to justification. Okay? And one thing that you need to understand first before it means anything. So, the first thing that you have to understand first before justification will mean anything is you have to understand yourself. So I put us up the top. And God's requirements, we were talking about those last week, the Ten Commandments and so on. But they boil down to two things that God wants people to do, all right? The first is to love him, so love of God. And the second is love of neighbour, love of neighbour. So, chaps, how are we doing on... Sorry, you're not meant to say chaps anymore, are you? I can't remember what you're meant to say. Humans, whatever you are. So, what do you think? How are we going on love of God? How have you gone on love of God today? Has it been right up there? Are you on your A game? Or is it down here, not doing very well? How about in the last week? Or during your life? I think for most of us, love of God is very much a big cross. It's something we do not do well. Similarly, how about love of neighbour? Do we do that well? I don't think we do. I've wrecked Mother's Day this morning. Stressing about doing this, already ruined my love of neighbour, love of family. We don't do very well on either of these things. Now, first thing about justification is that God because of what Jesus has done, is willing to rub out all our failures. All right? So the whole lot goes. All right? Forgiven. Gone. However, give me another hour and it will start all coming back on here, all the failures. And I guess it will do for you as well. All right? So we will start being, I'm sorry this isn't a big enough pen, but we will start being mean. We will start, I don't know, being envious of somebody else. We will start, I don't know, getting cross with God because he hasn't done something for us. There's all these things, and it all comes back very quickly. So maybe then we say, okay, well, I can be forgiven. So we pray, and we're forgiven, and then it all comes back again. Is that your experience? Good. I'm glad everybody agrees. Okay, I'm just going to write some of these things on here. Mean, hate, I don't know, whatever else you want to write. So that's us. And there is another answer, because there's a second aspect to justification, which we must not forget. All right? So the first aspect is that God forgives us and washes away our sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. But the second aspect is this. That God covers over our sins because of what Jesus did in his life. Okay? Sometimes people say, well, why on earth was Jesus here for 30 years before he died on the cross? And the answer is, because he was living a perfect life that we could never live. He was in every way what we are not. He was just like us human, no different from us in his humanity, but without any sin. Didn't do anything wrong. And so he was making this wonderful thing called a righteousness, a straightness, a goodness, a moral goodness, an ethical goodness. Okay? And he uses that, he gives it to us, he covers us with it. All right? And that is the second part of justification. The first is that we're forgiven, that all the old stuff is washed away in his blood on the cross. But the second thing is that his righteousness covers us. So it doesn't matter if I'm on a good day or a bad day. It doesn't matter if my Christianity is A game or right down the bottom. His righteousness continues to cover me. It doesn't matter how I feel, whether I feel great or whether I feel really, really down. His righteousness still covers me. So that is the second aspect of justification that we need to remember. And the third aspect of justification that we need to remember is that this is a declaration. It's something that God has said, and it stands forevermore. It's a legal thing. It's like if you go to court, and you're up there before the judge, and the judge says you are not guilty. Once the judge has said you're not guilty, then you're not going to be tried on that issue again. It's not going to come up again. And it's just the same with this. Once God has declared that you are not guilty, that you are forgiven, that you are justified, that Jesus' righteousness is yours, then that's how it is forevermore. And that's why, at the end of Romans 8 in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says, do all these various things. He says, can they separate us from God's love? Can angels or demons or death or disease or trials? No. And why not? Because God has justified us. And if God has justified us, then none of those things can ever separate us from his love. So that's good news. So we're going to do our catechism question now. I'm going to be very good and go around here. Take off my mask. There you go. So the catechism question this morning is, what is justification? And the answer is this: God declaring that a sinner is forgiven and that Jesus' righteousness is theirs. So you can see those three aspects that we just talked about, that sins are forgiven, that Jesus' righteousness is given, and that it's a declaration of God. So let's see if we can say this together. What is justification? God declaring that a sinner is forgiven and that Jesus' righteousness is theirs. Let's say it again. What is justification? God declaring that a sinner is forgiven and that Jesus' righteousness is theirs. And to the older people in the church this morning, I would just say that this teaching is a bit under threat at the moment. There are people who will say that isn't what justification is, but that is what it is, really. So just remember, that's what it is, and it's always going to mean that. Brilliant. Now we've got our sword drill. So our sword drill verse this morning is Romans 4, chapter 7 to 8. And just like last week, sadly, we do not have Bibles due to COVID restrictions. So I'm just going to do a little quiz just so that we remember what Bibles are like. So is Romans in the Old or the New Testament? If you think it's in the New, put your hand up. Brilliant. Is it a gospel or is it a letter? Put your hand up if you think it is a gospel. Is it a letter? Put your hand up. Fantastic. And is it before or after the one we had last week, which was Titus? So if you think Romans is before Titus, put your hand up. And if you think it's after Titus, and if you're not sure, it's before Titus. So we're all good on that. Right, so the verse of today is this. Okay, now I can't see from here. There we go. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Isn't that fantastic? Never, never, never will your sins be counted against you if you are justified by Christ. Right, I'm going to go away now, and Patricia is going to come and talk about Mercy Ministries. Thank you.
So, previously, we've talked about ways to participate in the Mercy Ministry by being paired up with a lonely person to spend time chatting with them as a link volunteer, or writing a letter to someone in prison through the Prison Fellowship letter-writing scheme. That might appeal to some of you, but others may think that's not their cup of tea at all. Thankfully, we are not all the same. God has created each of us with different personalities and skill sets. In 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11, it says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should speak as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." What skills and talents has God given you? How can you be faithful stewards of those gifts and serve others? It would be marvellous if we can use some of those gifts to fundraise for one of the four Mercy Ministry organisations we support. Has lockdown brought out your inner artisan baker? Can you offer your friends and family a sample of your goodies in return for a donation to one of our charities? Or perhaps you've been enjoying rather too much baked goods and would really benefit from doing a sponsored bike ride or organise your own Tough Mudder challenge. Do you love to knit? Perhaps you can be sponsored to knit, or you can knit squares and gift the squares to Patricia's blankets where she gives those on to Teddies for Tragedies. Or you could do both. Your fundraising does not have to be a lone operation. Perhaps you can challenge some church family or your work colleagues to camp out for the night in their gardens and chat to one another on the phone with a camp stove and some marshmallows. They could donate a flat fee for the garden experience, or double if they decide to give it up and come back to their own beds. Are you a keen gamer? Can you organise a tournament with some friends, with a small charge to enter, so you can have fun and raise some funds? The four organisations we support are our local primary school, the Coombs, CCA, who provide support for individuals and households in Reading who are in need of emergency furniture, bedding and kitchen items, Prison Fellowship, whose mission is to show Christ's love to prisoners, and the Link Visiting Scheme in Wokingham, which aims to address loneliness in various ways. All four would be very grateful for your fundraising on their behalf. This week, let Comic Relief's fundraising efforts inspire you And please be praying and talking with one another about how you can use your gifts and interests to share with others so that in all things God may be praised.
So before Andy comes to preach to us, Peter Teague is going to come and read the relevant passage from Ezra chapter 8, and you can follow it on the service sheet.
Before I read, can I just say a couple of words about the reading? Like all of you, I'm sure, every time I pick up the Bible and start to read it, I come across a word and I think, what on earth does that mean? And this reading is much the same. And I looked it up and I thought it might be of interest. In the valuation of the goods taken to Jerusalem's house of God, something is valued as in derricks. I don't know whether derricks means anything to anybody at all, but it didn't to me. But a derrick is actually the first gold coin ever minted. It's named after Darius, the king of Persia, and the ones that are found weigh, on average, 8.4 grams in gold, pure gold, which at today's price is about 35 pounds. And we're talking on the valuations here of things valued at 1,000 derricks. So you can do the sums. Our reading is written in the book of Ezra, Chapter 8, verses 21 to 35. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the offerings of silver and gold, and the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 dorics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, you, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. And so we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the fourth day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Merimoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him. And so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to that of Anthony's. It's great to see you all here this morning, and a welcome to those joining us online as well. We're going to be thinking, looking at that passage in Ezra chapter 8. Together. So as we do so, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that we can gather together this morning and for the opportunity we have now to consider your word. Father God, as we know, it's a hopeless task without your help. So we ask that by your Spirit you would help us understand and put into practice this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you're the sort of person who makes a list of things to take, things to pack before you're going away on a journey or on a holiday. That's certainly the case with school trips, summer camps, and youth weekends away. They always come with a packing list or a kit list. And they're really helpful in making sure that you don't forget something that's important. They contain things like bring clothes that can get muddy, because the leaders of the weekend know that you're going to get really muddy. And in my experience, they often include cake as well. And that's because A, I wrote it, and B, I think you always need cake. Well, as we pick up things here in Ezra and chapter 8, Ezra is trying to make sure that he has everything for the journey. Because Ezra himself and about 5,000 or 6,000 other people, they are getting ready to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. So Ezra's been busy. He's already taken a register of the people who are traveling. No mean feat, given some of their names are very hard to pronounce. But when he first gathers everyone together in verse 15, he spots a problem. So he's going round, 12 heads of families representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Yep, got them, check. Have I got priests? I'll be needing priests. Yep, check. And Levites. I'll need some of... Oh, he's got no Levites. So he's got the priests. They'll be working in the temple that's been finished now, rebuilt in Jerusalem. But he doesn't have Levites. And that's a word that might be unfamiliar to us. But they were the folk who helped the priests in the temple. So they were pretty important as well. Because even though the temple rebuilding work is now finished, temple worship is to continue. That's the reason the temple was built, rebuilt. So before they set off, Ezra sends for some, and 38 Levites answer the call. So everyone is now present and correct. Time to go to make the four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now at this point, you might be thinking that this all sounds rather familiar. A group of God's people traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you'd be absolutely right. We have the same thing, don't we, in the early chapters of Ezra. It's a similar journey, but with 40,000 people who set off to rebuild the temple. The big difference is that this journey that takes place at the end of the book of Ezra, the focus is not on returning to build the temple. That's been finished. The focus this time is on teaching. Teaching, not temple. And that's emphasized by having this chap called Ezra as their leader. We saw last week, didn't we? He was a man who set his heart on God's word, on learning it and keeping it, but also on teaching it to other people. That's what Ezra was about. So Ezra's leading this second group of people from exile in Babylon home to Jerusalem. It's a similar journey. It's the same route, but the focus, as I say, is on teaching, not temple. But actually, this picture of God's people journeying to the promised land doesn't only take place at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Ezra. You see, very early on in Genesis, Abraham is sent by God on a journey to the promised land. And in the book of Exodus, Moses is used by God to lead the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt to, guess where? To the promised land. And so this picture of a journey from exile to the promised land is a repeated one through the Old Testament. And it's a really important one, as we see when we get to the New Testament. Because if we read in the second half of our Bibles, we discover that Christians are on a journey as well, on a journey to the promised land. Of course, it's not called the promised land. It's not a place or a city or a country. Our final destination is different. The destination of every Christian believer is God's new creation, where he will dwell with his people forever. So we all may be sat still this morning in one sense, but we're all on this journey because God has promised that one day Jesus will return and he will renew our broken world. And for all who follow Jesus, that is our final destination, God's new creation. So we're not so much journeying through different postcodes or across borders as journeying through life until we reach God's new creation. Nevertheless, there are still two things we can learn from Ezra chapter 8. Two things from his kit list that they took on their journey that we should take on our journey as well. And here they are: trust in God to get us home and travel with integrity along the way. We're going to look at each of those in turn. But as we do so, we mustn't muddle them up. What I mean is this: it's not their integrity, that good behavior, that ensures they get to their destination. It's God's keeping of them. And that is made very clear in our chapter by a repeated phrase that talks about the hand of God being on us. It's mentioned three times in chapter 8. It's also mentioned three times in chapter 7. It's like background music through these chapters, reminding us again and again that God is at work sovereignly and providentially, making sure his plans are fulfilled. And it's God's plan that these guys should get back to Israel, and so he's going to make sure that they do. But what we have in chapter 8 and verses 21 to 23 that are there on your sheet is a very particular instance of what it looks like to trust in God to get us home. The journey was a long one, an arduous one, and a dangerous one, not least because they would be carrying all these donations of silver and gold that they received, which in verses 25 and 26 is an awful lot of wealth. And so protection from the king would be quite welcome, you'd imagine. However, we quickly learn that Ezra has already told the king he doesn't need the king's protection there in verse 22. Now, if you think you're going to make this journey with all this wealth and the king says, why don't I send my security with you? You might think that's a good idea. And when you realize that Ezra said, thanks, we'll be all right on our own, we might expect that some of the Israelites would be a bit perturbed. After all, the journey was a dangerous one. We might even expect to read that some have actually had a change of mind since then, and they're refusing to travel unless the king's security comes with them. But they don't. Instead, what we read in verses 21 and 23 are the people humbling themselves before God. They fast so that they can focus their praying and ask God for protection. One Bible commentator summarizes what we see here as Ezra not presuming on the protection he has already told the king he will enjoy. So I don't think the rejecting military assistance was a mistake by Ezra. It wasn't that Ezra had been a bit rash, a bit overconfident in suggesting to the king that God would protect them, and then he got home panicked and thought, oh, I best pray about that. It's clear that protection would be a wise thing. But although he turns down the king's offer, he knows he's not without any protection whatsoever. He knows God is with them, just as God was with Moses and the Israelites on their journey to the promised land. And so the fasting and the praying that we read about here is not a contradiction of trusting God. Maybe God won't help us. What can we do to earn his favor? Quick, let's pray. Actually, it's an expression of their trust in God to protect them. And it's a prayer that we see answered. It's a trust that we see vindicated in verses 31 and 32. And then a thanksgiving that's expressed in the offerings of verse 35. In other words, as we picture this journey again, we're to be in no doubt that it's the hand of God that kept them safe. It's not because they prayed to God that they kept safe, but because they know God will keep them safe, they pray to God. Now, a couple of things to note about this. The first thing is that Nehemiah does the complete opposite. See, in the book of Nehemiah, that's it's unfair to say it's the second half of Ezra, but it continues on from the book of Ezra. And Nehemiah in chapter 2 does the complete opposite. He accepts the king's offer of protection. And there's no indication that Nehemiah was wrong or lacking in trust for doing so. So that raises the question for us, doesn't it? What should you and I do? How do we know when we should offer, when we should accept the offer of protection from human authorities, and when we shouldn't, because to do so might be to express a lack of trust in God? Well, I think the normal pattern for us today is to trust God whilst also thankfully using the means that he provides. So maybe we pray for God's protection on a long car journey, but we also fasten our seatbelt and drive carefully and obey the highway code and the protection that that affords us. To go on a long car journey and think, well, I won't fasten my seatbelt because God protects his people, that would be absurd. Similarly, we pray for healing, but we also go to the doctor and take the medicine that they prescribe, and we thank God for them. It works in other areas of life as well, doesn't it? We might be praying for a job, but we'll also take time to write the CV and attend the job interview. Pray for God's keeping in our retirement, but also save for our pension. We might pray for help with exams, but we also go to class, do our homework, and set up a good revision timetable, and do the revision. We may even use coloured pens. See, God normally expects us to use the means he provides alongside trusting in him. The two things actually go together. However, there may also be the odd exception, a bit like here in Ezra, where it was clear that in this case, in this particular journey, to accept the king's help would demonstrate a lack of faith in God. And there is one instance where this absolutely applies to us as well. For our particular journey home, only God's protection will do. See, in recognizing that God often provides help through human means, it would still be a grave mistake for you or I to rely on a human power or protection to get us safely home to the new creation. Boris can't do that, the police can't do that, the armed forces can't do that, the SAS can't do that, and we certainly cannot do it on our own. For our journey, the only one who can guarantee our safe arrival, the only protection that works, is the hand of our gracious God. And wonderfully, he has promised to get us there. So for all who, in the language of verse 21, humble themselves before God and seek his help, not just for travelling mercies on the road, but for God's mercy, for grace, for forgiveness and eternal life, well, we will receive it from God's gracious hand. We can read in Romans 10, verse 13, the wonderful promise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be taken to the new creation. So we don't read Ezra chapter 8 and think, well, I must never accept help from human authorities. I mustn't call the police or the fire brigade or the paramedics. No. We are blessed, aren't we, to live in a society where there are all sorts of protections we can and should take advantage of. But when it comes to trusting in our getting safely home to the new creation, well, for that, we are to trust in God alone. In Peter's first letter in the New Testament, the author himself, he uses a lot of Exodus-type language. And at the beginning, he reminds us that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, secure our forgiveness, our justification, as we were hearing from Steve earlier. And Peter also reminds us that God is the one keeping our inheritance safe. He says that God is shielding you by his power, making certain we get home. I can't think of any greater guarantee than that, can you? God shielding his people to make sure they make it? The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in Philippians 1. God, who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. In other words, he'll make sure we make it home. So our arrival, therefore, is guaranteed. But what about the journey itself? I think one of the most striking things about chapter 8 is the amount of time that is spent on weighing out and recording all the gold and silver at the beginning of the journey, and then the weighing out and the recording of all the gold and silver on arrival in Jerusalem. Very little time, actually, on the journey itself. Did you notice that? Verse 31, they set out. Verse 32, they arrive. No mention of how far they walked, where they set up camp, what they experienced, the highs and the lows. Instead, the emphasis is on the weighing and recording of valuables on departure and arrival. And I think that's to emphasize their integrity in this process. That's the second thing for our kit list. Let's just think about that very briefly. We are to travel with integrity along the way. You see, by refusing the king's protection, they also refused the king's supervision. Travelling alone meant they would have had ample opportunity to just sort of disappear some of those valuables. Say, oh, we must have dropped it along the way, when in actual fact it's in their back pocket. No, they wouldn't just, because the temptation would have been to shave off a little bit of gold and a little bit of silver. After all, you're going back to Jerusalem. You're going to have to build your own house, set up your own business. That sort of extra cash might come quite handy. But clearly, the precision with which they ensured they were above reproach in the handling of these things along the way is, I think, to be an example to us. Not only of their ongoing trust in God rather than gold, but also of their desire to be people of integrity. We see a similar thing again in the New Testament with regards to valuables. Paul writing of his careful handling of the gift for the poor in Jerusalem. We are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. This, though, it doesn't just apply to the church finance team, because more broadly, we are called as Christians to be of people of integrity in thought, in word, and in deed. So integrity of thought, Philippians 4, we are to think about things which are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy. In our thoughts, we are to be people of integrity. In word, Ephesians chapter 4, we are encouraged to put off speaking falsehood and speak the truth. Integrity in thought, integrity in word, and integrity in deed. A couple of verses there. James 1, it's saying, look, do the right thing. When you know the right thing to do, do the right thing. And the 1 Peter 2 as well. Conduct yourselves honorably. Live such good lives. Do you see, the call to walk the journey with integrity is actually right there in the New Testament and applies to everyone who follows the Lord Jesus. So as we've seen, our journey is very different, but our arrival is guaranteed by God himself. And yet how we travel, well, that still matters too. Our integrity matters. Our integrity is not what gets us there, but it is to be a mark of how we travel along the way. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer. Paul writes at the beginning of Philippians chapter 1 of his confidence that God, who began a good work in you, we'll carry it on to completion. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter, Ezra chapter, chapter 8, of how it reminds us that it is your good and gracious hand that makes sure your people make it home. Thank you that we have something much more wonderful than a rebuilt temple to look forward to. Thank you that we have your renewed creation to look forward to. We thank you that it is you who began this work and will make sure that we get there. But we pray to you that by your Holy Spirit in the week ahead, that you would help us be people of integrity in thought and word and deed. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have our final song now, and it's a song that reminds us not only that Jesus will return and renew our world, but also that as we make our journey there, we're not only to be a people of integrity, but also a people of praise.
We've now reached the end of our service, but before we go, shall we say the grace together, and I'll lead and you can join me. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.